2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The word of the Lord. So for a while now, we've been kind of working our way through 1 Peter and then on into 2 Peter. And the message of 2 Peter so far has been kind of watch out, because there are heretics out there, people who come with Bibles in their hands who will be preaching something that's not actually in the Bible. And it'll sound convincing and it'll sound attractive and it'll sound good, but it's going to pull people away from the church. And so last week, Peter kind of concluded the end of a several week just both barrels, you know, condemnation of the people who are doing this and saying, you should know better, you should read your Bibles, you better repent, because there are consequences to the way that you're going. And the message last week was a rebuttal that Peter's anticipating, where in the heretics, or people who are teaching wrong things from the Bible, are going to come and say, well, see, the thing is, we've been teaching the way that we've been teaching for our entire careers, we've been doing this a long time, and nothing bad has happened to us, therefore God must be okay with what we're teaching, right? And Peter says, don't think that that's the case. This is a continuation today of that argument that Peter was saying last week, okay? Now, having said all of that, we've got this is a really important passage to kind of latch onto as a Christian, because it's actually got some answers for us for some pretty big questions that you've probably asked at some point, okay? Two of those questions, the two biggest ones, and the ones that we'll address today are, number one, why is the Lord slow to fulfill his promise? And number two, why does God tolerate evil? So two questions we're going to look at today are, why is the Lord slow to fulfill his promise? Specifically the promise that Jesus, God in human flesh, will come back. King Jesus will come back and usher in a new era, right? The eternal life that the gospel talks so much about. Right now, we're still in the midst of this mortal life. We're still living on what the Bible calls a cursed earth. We're still suffering to varying degrees. We're still seeing evil everywhere. And that will not always be the case. The Bible promises Jesus will come back and things are going to change for the better. So why is God slow to make that happen? And then the second question, why does God tolerate evil? So the first question, why is the Lord slow to fulfill his promise? The Bible's made it very clear that we are essentially at the point where Jesus could come back at any point, right? We're not really waiting for anything. And yet, it has been 2,000 years, give or take, since he went back up to heaven, right? 2,000 years. And you see, in the New Testament, there's a lot of places, I'm just going to throw two out there for you, but there are a lot more that kind of indicate that he's going to come back quickly, right? In Romans 16:20, the Apostle Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Right? Word soon's in there. You notice that? Now also, Satan has not yet been crushed. Right? We still see demonic influences. We still see the influence of evil in our world. Another one, Revelation 1:1, right at the beginning of Revelation, the Apostle John says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, this is kind of his opening to the letter, which God gave him to show to his servants that the things that must soon take place. So if you know anything about the book of Revelation, it's an apocalyptic book. That means it's apocalypsis in Greek means revelation, right? So that's why we call it Revelation. But it's also a prophetic book. It looks forward in time, and it actually looks forward to when Jesus comes back and what's going to happen, right? But he says these are the things that are soon going to take place. Now, again, I didn't list every New Testament book that talks this way or Old Testament book because there's so many. But just to kind of throw out there are some, right? So we should be able to hang our hats, and Christians throughout history have often looked at Jesus coming return and said, hey, this is a soon thing. But it hasn't been soon, has it? 2,000 years really doesn't fit the definition of soon. If you say there's somewhere between 3 and 5 generations per century, right? I mean, we're talking like 80, 100, 120 generations of human beings have passed since Jesus left, and yet still we are waiting. So why is he so slow to fulfill his promise? Well, Peter comes out and he says something interesting. He says, "Do not overlook the fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now, I'll give you a little bit of background. This isn't new, right? Peter isn't coming up with this and throwing it out there, and people are like, ah, that is very wise. This is actually a common understanding amongst the Jews of his day. Remember, Christianity is a Jewish movement. We came out of Judaism, right? And so he's actually paraphrasing Psalm 94. Okay, and in the Psalms, it says, for 1,000 years in your sight, he's talking to God, the psalmist is, but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Now, what's the point? Well, they're saying our God is eternal, right? He existed since the very beginning. He will exist long past the end, right? And so for him, given that longevity, you know, our generations, our lifespan, if you're lucky, it'll be 80 years. If you're really lucky, it'll be 90, right? And just a small handful of people will maybe make it past the centenarian mark, but not much beyond that. There's a hard limit there, right? But for God, who transcends generations, you know, 1,000 years really isn't that long for him. And so this is kind of this understanding. It's the greatness of God and kind of the spot in the temporal matrix of God, how he exists in time, right? Now, given that, we may be tempted to think, okay, so Peter's just saying this is maybe a semantic misunderstanding. You know what semantic means? It's like when you get into the technical meaning of words, usually semantic, when someone's being semantic, it means they're being annoying, right? My kids do this sometimes. Being boys, they learn a lot about science and things like that. And so I'll say something like, "Hey, there's a bug, you know, in the corner downstairs." And they'll say, "Well, actually, Dad, bug, the technical term, means an insect, usually one with wings, usually one that relies on liquid sustenance, you know, like juice or blood or something like that. And that actually is a spider, which is an arachnid, not a bug." I'll be like, "It's a bug, guys. You know what I mean. Stop being semantic, right? Like, nobody cares about the technical meaning of the word bug. Everybody knows what I'm talking about. And look, while I've been explaining this to you, it's gone. And now it's somewhere in the house, and we can't sleep till we find it, right?" So is Peter just being semantic? Is he saying, so we were promised that Jesus would come back soon, and by no reasonable human definition of soon has he come back, right? It's been 2,000 years, which is a long time, right? But actually, because God exists immortally, and because he exists outside the framework of time, it's soon for him because it's been like 2 days, right? Is that what he's doing? He's saying, technically, God was, you know... I don't think so. I don't think that's fair for a variety of reasons. Number one, we don't follow a gotcha God, right? That would be a very gotcha solution here, would it not? To say, well, technically, you know, the plain language of this made everybody who read it think one thing, but because the technicality of it is something different, like, you know, he's not wrong. No, absolutely not. God wrote this for us, right? He inspired this for us. He gave this for us to read it and to understand things about him. True, there are some things that are difficult to understand. Peter's going to use that actual phrase soon, right? He's going to say, there are some things in here that are tough to understand, and that's a thing, and we need to wrestle with that, and that's part of the reason why we get up and talk about it on Sunday mornings, right? We have Bible studies during the week, because there are some things that are head-scratchers, right? But by and large, God is not trying to trick us or be semantic with us, okay? He's not a gotcha God. And so we can discard that, but we still do have a problem. The Lord's been slow to fulfill his promises. And then Peter comes in his next sentence and says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises. So how do we reconcile this? We promised Jesus would come back soon. It's been 2,000 years, which is not soon, but Peter says He hasn't been slow. Well, to understand that, we got to go to question number two. They're actually tied together. God may not be a gotcha God, but I might be a gotcha pastor. Gotcha? No, I'm just kidding. So question number two is this. Okay, and once we understand this, we'll come back and revisit question one. Why has God been slow? Question number two is this. Why does God tolerate evil? Why does God tolerate evil? You ever wondered this? What do I mean by that? Every day we see evidence that we live in kind of a corrupt world, right? We live in a world that's under a curse, the New Testament says. We see some evidence of that. Specifically, why do we see people who are objectively evil prosper sometimes? This is actually a phrase that's in the Psalms, right? The psalmist was wondering this. He looks around him and he's like, it was a Psalm of David, and he says, why am I on the run, right? There was a period where David was anointed king. He was supposed to be king, but there was actually kind of a guy currently on the throne. And the guy said, that's palace intrigue. I'm gonna kill this usurper. And so David actually spent his entire young adult life on the run, living rough, right? Out in the woods, eating berries, always with someone on his heels trying to come and kill him. And so he looks at this and he says, God, to be honest, like, I've really loved you and tried to follow you. And, you know, I haven't always been perfect, but man, I've certainly been better than some of these guys, like maybe the current king, who are prospering. We see that too, don't we? There's some people who are objectively evil, who are rich, who are comfortable, who are enjoying what life has to offer. And frankly, in a lot of cases, they have built their empires on the bones of others. And then they might die rich in their beds in their old age, right? They don't have the anxieties that so many people have. They don't have to worry about how they're going to pay the electric bill. They don't have to worry about someone coming and taking everything from them. They don't have to worry about paying medical bills, right? And yet they're evil. Sometimes they knowingly hurt children. Sometimes they knowingly crush the poor, right? People who have so much less than them, right? And we look at this and we say, what about justice? Where's the justice? Something deep within us that just screams at this and says, this isn't right. Why does God tolerate evil? Last week, Peter said, don't think that just because you've been getting away with it, that there won't be consequences. Well, why do they get away with it for any period of time, right? Well, before we get to what Peter says, I want to go ping Revelation again. Now, before we get in here, I just want to clarify, Revelation is a very difficult book to kind of get into. It's kind of unique within the biblical canon in the type of literature it is, right? The Bible books, it's not actually one book. It's a collection of 66 books, and they've frequently got kind of different styles and different purposes. Some are letters, right? We do a lot of letters. Peter is a letter. Second Peter is a letter. Some are like history books. You go early in the Old Testament and you can kind of see it's a different style. Some are poetry, right? Revelation's kind of its own deal. It's apocalyptic literature. So it can be kind of difficult to understand. We may get into it at some point, probably sooner rather than later over the next couple of years. But before we do that, just know we're hopping right in the middle, okay? So with no context, some of it's going to sound weird, but I want you to hear just kind of what's happening, okay? When he opened the fifth seal, Revelation 9:11, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, okay? So John's seeing a vision, and he's seeing all the martyrs, okay? What's a martyr? A martyr is someone who is following God and they're killed for their beliefs, right? And this is something that has happened throughout Christian history. In 1 Peter, the whole point of the book was, if you are following Jesus because you think it's going to fix everything in your life, you've made a huge mistake, right? In this mortal life, Christianity is not going to make you rich. It's not going to make you comfortable, right? It's not going to take away your problems and give you all of this ease. In fact, it actually might make things a little bit more difficult for you because you're going to be preaching some uncomfortable things that people don't want to hear. And when people don't want to hear stuff, they attack you, right? And so Peter was kind of giving some encouragement and some advice and things for how we deal with this reality. And one of the things that Peter mentions is, in many cases, when someone becomes a Christian, they actually invite onto themselves persecution. It gets so bad in their context that they might have their livelihoods taken away, or they might even be murdered for their faith. And in fact, as we look at history, many Christians have been murdered for their faith. And so Revelation is saying God hasn't forgotten about them. And in fact, there's a large number of them. And in fact, there will be a point at which they, though dead, are with God in heaven, and they come out and say, "All right, God, where is the justice that we've been promised? You see, we were murdered unjustly. We were killed for following you, for doing things that were pro-social in the sense that we loved our city, we loved our enemies, we loved our neighbors, we loved the people who were murdering us, and we got killed anyway, and they died in their old age in their beds, and that's not fair. Where's the justice, God?" It's interesting that God allows them to do this. It's actually encouraging sometimes. Sometimes our prayers may be tempted to sound a little bit like this, and if he's promised it to us, I'd say go for it. You have a right to say, "Okay, God, you've promised this. Why is it not coming to pass? Where are we here?" But then listen to God's response. Okay. "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." You see? Saying God has a plan, right? He's not arbitrary. He's not capricious in waiting. He's got a very specific reason for why this justice has not yet befallen on the evil. And he's saying, number one, there's going to be some more martyrs before that ends, but also there's going to be more Christians before that ends, and I have a specific number in mind. God has a specific number of his people in mind, and once that has been reached, then he will move along. We don't know what that number is. That's probably okay, right? But that's what he's waiting on. So having said that, let's read what Peter says, because it dovetails with that. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise," verse 9, "as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, that all should reach repentance. This is the reason the Lord waits. He has a certain number of people in mind for his movement, and that number, frankly, is larger than a couple of human generations. Wouldn't have been enough people for what he has in mind if he had come back immediately. And so he waits, and his movement grows, and we're a part of that, right? But that's why. It's not capricious, it's not arbitrary. It's a plan that God has had from the beginning. He knows what he wants, and we have to wait until that happens. And by the way, what's his motivation for this? It's mercy, is it not? He wants to give people the opportunity to come to him. And those of you who have evangelized, you've preached the gospel to others, and you know that it doesn't always take on the first time. For many of you, it didn't take on the first time, or the fifth time, or the 30th time, or the 130th time, right? Sometimes it takes a lifetime of having our walls broken down, of seeing things in action, of seeing the movement in action before we come to him. God is gracious, and he understands that. And so, the takeaway from this, because we're talking about the question of why does God tolerate evil, is this. God tolerates evil because he's giving a chance for evil people to repent and come to him. And that is a glorious thing, amen? It sounded a little noncommittal, and I understand. Why? Because we want evil people to suffer, don't we? I do. Deep down, I'm like, man, you built your empire on the backs of poor people? I want you to be crushed and ground into dust, right? And then blown in the face of your rich friends, right? Or your powerful friends, or your evil friends, whatever, right? Not necessarily saying that being rich is necessarily evil. There are plenty of people who become rich without hurting other people, okay? But by the same token, man, there is some deep, deep evil in this world. And when you read about it, and you read about these people who've perpetrated it, you say, we need justice for this person. Right? We need for them to suffer for what they've done. And frankly, they've hurt so many people, I don't know how they could suffer enough, but maybe God in his infinite creativity could find a way. So to hear God is offering these kinds of people, the Adolf Hitlers of the world, the Stalins of the world, right? A chance to come to him and repent? I don't know. Maybe it would feel better if they suffered, right? But what's the message of Christianity? What do we see again and again and again in the gospel? who made me the judge, right? Who made me the person who gets to stand up and say, because I'm a generally good person, whatever that means, loosely defined, right? I don't really break any laws except speed limits, you know? Pretty good on that front. I'm a good neighbor. When I put out my trash can, I also put out my neighbor's trash can, right? Now, part of that's because he reciprocates, and when I forget, usually he puts mine out, right? But, like, you know, I'm a good person. I find stray dogs, like, once a month, and I track down their owners, right? Like, you know, I'm a good parent to my kids, more or less. I don't yell that much, right? We feed them and make sure they've got clothing. So I think that makes me, you know, like, qualified to look at other people and say, man, they're way more evil than I am. They need to suffer. But see, the message of the gospel is no one's good. Because deep down, when every single one of us is born, we inherit this rebellion against God. And that's a capital crime. Okay? Every single one of us, when we are born, before our brains are even able to form coherent thoughts, before we're even able to verbalize anything, already deep down within us, our will is formed, and as part of that, or whole of that, looks at God and says, no, I do not submit to you. I do not agree that you are the creator who rules over the earth and who knows best. I think that I can do things a little better than you, and you do some things okay, granted, but I need to take over the things that relate to me. This is every human being who's ever lived. This is me. This is you. And God says that's a capital crime. And frankly, after that, it's just a matter of degree. You know, you murdered zero people, you've murdered a million people. The problem is that your heart is in rebellion against God. And the wages of sin is death, right? So because we have been saved, we especially as Christians, we weren't saved because we did stuff. I wasn't saved because I put my neighbor's garbage can out. I wasn't saved because I try and be a good dad or because I go to church every Sunday. Right? I get paid to be here, but you know, you're not saved because you go to church every Sunday, right? You're not saved because how much you give when we pass around the offering plate. You're not saved based on the volume that you sing with when we worship God, right? You are saved by grace and grace alone. You can't do anything to earn His favor. So how hypocritical is it for us who've been saved by grace to turn around then and look at other people who have not repented, not come to God and say, man, they're evil. He needs to punish them because He didn't punish you. So, it is a glorious thing that God offers the wicked a chance to repent because we were wicked as well. And so we really need to dig in with our minds and our hearts and wrestle with this. And this is part of the process of figuring out how to love evil people. Because Jesus calls us to do that, right? Now, think very carefully about what loving someone means. It doesn't mean approving of evil, right? We can still come out and full-throatedly and full-heartedly condemn evil, evil actions, but we need to really get a rein on the schadenfreude, right? On this feeling that, like, man, we want evil people to suffer. Got to figure that out. That's part of Christianity, okay? And another flip side of this, something that might help a little bit, is the fact that this isn't a totally a head exercise. This isn't like a hypothetical thing. Like, we need to figure out how to love these people. We need to figure out how to be patient because God's giving them a chance to repent. And they never will, right? Because evil people are stuck in it. Sometimes they do. Of course, we have the Apostle Paul, right? Paul fit the mold of the heretics that Peter is preaching against. Not at the time that Peter wrote this, but we see in Acts, right? Paul's a heretic, you guys. He was raised up in the Jewish tradition. Now remember, Christianity is a Jewish faith. We're a denomination of Judaism. Like, it's not usually useful to kind of draw that because we're not the same faith as Orthodox Jews or what have you. We've split, right? But we have come directly out of the Jewish faith. Paul was a Jew of a different stripe. He was not a Jesus follower. Right? He was part of the Pharisaical movement, the Pharisees. You've heard of them? If you read the Gospels, you see all over the place, right? Now, Pharisees believe this. That God rewards those who do good things. He gives us 630 some odd instructions in the Old Testament, right? And all these laws, thou shalt not do this, do not do this, right? It goes on and on and on. If you start reading through the Bible, Genesis is pretty, like, interesting for a while, but then you get kind of bogged down. Any of you have tried to read the Bible in a year, right? And you start at the beginning and work your way through, sometimes you get real bogged down in that middle bit there. Why? Because there's all these rules. The Pharisees, pretty good at following the rules. They study them all the time, so they knew them, right? They would order their lives around him. And they would come out and basically all the time be putting down and crushing down and weighing down others who they viewed as not as good, which was everyone else, right? So Paul was born with this amazing aptitude. He was a brilliant guy. So from the time he was very young, he was identified as someone like a Jew who's going places. He was paired up with the best Pharisaical teachers. He studied and studied and studied. Like, he was Mr. Pharisee, right? And right around the time he came of age and started to become an adult was when Christianity, nascent Christianity, was starting. Jesus had just gone back. Christianity was kind of like this loose movement. You had the apostles kind of spreading out and starting to preach. Most of the New Testament wasn't even written yet. And there's Paul, okay? And he views this as heresy. He views this as people who are preaching something weird that needs to be stamped out. And so he hunted Christians and he participated in murdering Christians. And there's one instance in Acts where it says he was there at the first martyrdom. The very first Christian to be killed after Jesus left was named Stephen. And they stoned him. That's an Old Testament thing, right? It's laid out in there. They picked up rocks and threw them at him until he died. And Paul was there. It says he was holding coats for everybody so they wouldn't get stolen while they were stoning him, right? So Paul was the ultimate heretic. And he participated in great acts of evil and with zeal, right? But he was on his way from one city to another, right? Persecuting Christians. Like, he was on his way to participate in this work of tracking them down, hunting them, delivering them over to the Jewish authorities to be killed or imprisoned, and he was knocked off his horse. Jesus appeared to him, and they had a conversation, and some other things happened. And then Paul became probably the greatest evangelist of all time outside of Jesus Christ. Like, half our New Testament is written by Paul, you see? Now, if God had been content to say, no, if you start off, like, above average on the evil scale, or maybe below average, whatever, then you're done and we're going to wipe you out, we'd have no Paul. Okay? Let me give you a modern example. Tewfik Benedictus Hinn. Benny Hinn. Maybe you know him. He's an Israeli-born televangelist, right? One of those guys on TV who preaches. And he is probably the foremost, the top figure for something called the Prosperity Gospel Movement. Okay? What's the Prosperity Gospel Movement? Prosperity Gospel is a movement that teaches that God wants to bless those who become his followers. And specifically, by blessing, it means you will be financially wealthy, okay? You will have a large family, if that's what you want. You'll be comfortable, and you will not get sick. Okay, those are kind of the main things there, right? And specifically, it actually flips that as well and says, if you are not wealthy, that must be because you are sinning, okay? Or you do not have enough faith in God, which is the same thing, you're sinning. If you are sick at all, is because you are sinning and you don't have enough faith in God to heal you. If you're not comfortable, if you have marital problems, if you have any of these things, it's because you're a dirty sinner and you need to fix that, right? And so all the leaders of this movement, of course, are wealthy because that's part of their theology. Now, Benny Hinn has, garages full of cars. He's got summer homes. He's got private jets, right? He's got Rolexes. He gets up and he preaches and he kind of does this a lot so the glint off of his, $100,000 watch can shine into the audience. And sort of the worst, everything I've been talking about so far is absolute heresy from the pit of hell, okay? This is not what the Bible teaches. But the worst part, and the part that as a pastor just enrages me, is these guys get up there with their watches and their whatever, and they say, all y'all who aren't rich are sinners, and if you want to rectify this, send me a check. And that's the way that God will know that you have faith. You see. Now, this message appeals most to those whose lives are in shambles. Financially, relationally, right? This message appeals most to people who are already deeply in debt. And so guys like Benny Hinn are preying on them and driving them further into ruin by saying, if you don't have any money, that's okay. Get a credit card. Just put it on the credit card and send it to me. Again, this is not the gospel. The gospel does not promise that you will be prosperous in this life if you follow Jesus. Jesus calls on his disciples to be generous and give things away, not to hoard them, right? It does not promise promise that you will be by default healthy for the entirety of your life. Plenty of people are sick. Sometimes God does heal people miraculously. That's a thing that happens. But it's in accordance with His will, right? It's in accordance with His timing. You can't force it by being good enough. You can't force it by saying the right words or doing the right things. And so if He's going to heal you, which He may, and that's what we'll pray for, He's going to do it based off His prerogative because He is God and you are not. You can't force His hand. So saying that if you're holy enough or you're good enough and God has to heal you, that is also not the gospel. And then finally, saying that the end-all and be-all of the blessings that God promises us is money is not the gospel. Many blessings that God gives, very few of them, or very little of the time does that come down to being financial, okay? 4 days ago, Benny Hinn got up and gave a sermon. Do you know how it went? Did you hear this? Like, did anyone see this on social media? Said, I was studying my Bible, and the Holy Spirit of God came to me and said that everything that I have taught my entire life is a lie. I'm never going to preach this garbage that I've been preaching my entire life again. I'm sorry. This man has done so much damage to our movement. Now, I'm going to be a little, like, careful, right? Like, preaching a sermon is great. Once he starts giving his money away, then I'll be like all in on this. But here is the point. Repentance happens. Even for the most evil people, even for people who have hurt hundreds of thousands or millions, repentance happens. And so when God gives a chance for this, we need to look at that and say, praise be to His name. He is so glorious that there is grace even for those who are so far gone. So let's get back to the question of God's timing. Why is God so slow to fulfill His promises? Well, Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. How do we reconcile the problem of this soon? We have the why now, right? Why has God tarried? Why has He not come back immediately? It's to give those who haven't yet repented a chance to do so. A good, solid, long, generous chance to do so, right? But then how can He say it's soon? Because by any definition, it's not soon. An interesting thing. Did any of you catch when Peter had his little his passage about the 1,000 years? That it wasn't an exact quote of the Old Testament. Psalm 90 says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday. Okay? So, 1,000 years for God is similar to a day. Right? Time just works differently for Him. But Peter says this. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He added a little bit. He flipped it too. He says, yes. For an eternal God, 1,000 years is like a day. But also, one day is like 1,000 years, you see. Every moment, every tick of the second hand for an eternal God is spread out to what we could discern from 1,000 years. He is intimately aware of every single thing that happens, of every moment of time, right? Down to the nanosecond, down to the molecule. For God, it's as if He had a lifetime, dozens and dozens and dozens of human lifetimes to study and understand. It's not a statement about how time works with God in a certain way and we need to look at it in His time frame, therefore it is soon, technically. No, it's a statement of time doesn't exist at all for God. God's outside of time. It's a creation. He is the creator. He is outside of time. And for Him, all that goes on, He is intimately aware of, right? And so Peter is saying this soon isn't a matter of temporal time. What he's saying is, in the way that we are supposed to live as Christians from the beginning of Christendom till now, we need to live as if He's coming back soon. So let me give you a little metaphor to kind of hang your hat on for this. There's a bomb in a box, okay? You get home from church, you eat some lunch, come home, and there's a box, right? And there's a note on it that says, there is a bomb in here, and then it's ticking, okay? You don't know how long it is until it goes off. If you had to guess, it would be one word that you'd use to describe how much time you've got or when it's going to explode. Soon, right? If there's a bomb in a box, Doesn't matter when it's supposed to explode. If you don't know, it's exploding soon, right? So you either need to disarm it or like get it out, you know, into the garage or whatever. It's a problem. Really, it's more important than anything else in your life at that point. You need to take care of the bomb in a box now. Now, if you got home, right, and there was a ticking box on your coffee table, and there's a note on it that says, there's a bomb in here that is set to explode in 2,000 years or in 4,000 years. How much of a priority is it now? Still probably pretty high. It's weird, right? But if you had, like, I don't trust the guy who put a bomb in my living room to be giving accurate time frames for when it's going out. No, but if you knew, right, that it was going to go off in, you know, not your children's lifetime or your grandchildren, but children's, you know, then it wouldn't really be a priority, right? Maybe take it in the garage, but just because of the ticking, right? And like cover it up with some coats or something. You don't have to deal with it right now. In Christianity, we are called to live with a sense of urgency. We are called to live as if any moment Jesus could come back, and we don't want him to catch us sleeping, right? That's in so many of the parables that we see in the Gospels. Jesus is saying, stay awake. Please remain focused on the things that are important and don't let yourself get distracted by other stupid stuff. He could come back at any time. He could come back soon. And so Peter comes and he ends with that. This is what we're supposed to take away. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Thief doesn't come when you're expecting him. If he does, he's the worst thief ever. Thieves come when you're not expecting them, right? And then the heavens and the earth will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. I know that that's like a heavy thing to hear. We're going to talk about that next week. But today I want to focus on the Jesus coming like a thief. We need to live as if he is coming soon, because we don't know, and that means he is coming soon. So as we wrap up today, we need to take away a couple of things. The first is we need to look at the way that God's done things and not be annoyed by the fact that we have to wait, right? Especially in our culture, we don't have to wait for anything anymore. When I was a kid, it was like half a day to get on the internet, right? Like you had to arrange that no one was getting a phone call because it was a modem, right? Like no one had cell phones, so there was one phone for the house, and that shared the line with the internet, right? And you had to get on and like, you know, it would go through this long extended process where your computer made noises like it was chewing glass or something. And then you finally got on, and like if nothing went wrong, then you'd be fine, but if someone picked up the phone, or sometimes if you got a phone call, it'd kick you totally off. Today, I get really bothered if I have to wait 3 seconds for a Google search, right? Like, if I needed to know something when I was a kid, you had to go to the library and look it up, right? Today, it's like, Google, tell me this. You know, even typing, we don't even like to do anymore. We just say it into our phone. We don't like to wait. And so being like, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I'm ready to go, and frankly, I'm a little tired of all this evil, and the older we get, the more we kind of start to feel this way, right? God, take me now, right? God, why do I have to wait? God, you've promised so many incredible things. I'm ready. And yet here we are still. And the prerogative's still there. We have to move this thing. I want to call you on you not to be annoyed or not to be frustrated by this, but trust in his timing. Because he's doing it for a good reason. And when we see people who are draped in evil, who have made their careers off of evil, we need to be motivated to work against that, right? That is absolutely something we're called to do, something Jesus did, the apostles did, our movement is all about. But we also need to be called to do the hard work of figuring out how do we love even these people. We can do it by remembering the same mercy that God offers them as the mercy he gave to us. Christians, there is almost no healthier routine you can get into than of reminding yourself that every day. Kyrie eleison. It's something we do well to take from our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters. It's a phrase in Greek, Kyrie eleison. Kyrie eleison. It means have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. If we can think about ourselves a little bit less and about God a little bit more, I think we'll be good to go. And finally, we can meditate on the fact that God is coming soon in the sense that we don't know when he's coming. And that needs to be a motivating factor for us. As we live our lives, we have things to do here, right? We have a mission to accomplish. We have something that we can change about the world. And so we need to be doubly motivated to get out there, to share the gospel, to work in our communities, to take areas where there is injustice and start to work toward justice, because this is what our movement's all about. And we want, when the day comes, when Jesus comes like a thief in the night, for him to look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servants. Please join me in prayer. Father God, thank you for this tough message, Lord. God, I pray that you would help us to get over ourselves. Now we can have some perspective, that we can see things from your point of view a little bit more, so that we wouldn't be constrained by the narrowness of our sense of how good we are and how bad other people are, or the narrowness of how much we feel like we've been forgiven compared to what others have been forgiven. Please help us to love others. Help us to love strangers. Help us to love those who we're not close to. Help us to love our enemies or people who we naturally would hate. We thank you for your glorious forgiveness, for your mercy. The fact that we deserve death and you gave us life, Lord, help us to focus on that when we are called to wait while you give others the chance. Finally, Lord, I pray that we would be motivated, that this congregation in particular would be motivated to serve our city, to share the good news of the gospel that's life to a dying world. Help us to be patient, but also help us to recognize that you are coming soon. In your name we pray, amen. So we now have the opportunity to worship God, to take what we've heard and just turn it around and praise him, right? And we'll do that in three ways. The first is we'll have prayer ministers in the back. I encourage you, during the next couple of songs, go and pray with them, okay? They're there for you. Some heavy stuff here, right? And it's not easy, but it is important. Go pray. God, help me to love my enemies. Help me to love evil people. Help me to work through what that means and how I can go both fight evil but not hate people. If you are suffering, if you're going through any of these things, if you're waiting and you're like, Lord, I'm suffering right now. Why do I need to wait for you to come back and start to experience eternal life, Lord? Pray that he would deliver you from that, if it's his will. Or if he doesn't, that he would give you endurance and patience to make it through. They're there for you. The Bible says that there's power in the prayer of a righteous person. The second way that we'll worship God is through singing spiritual songs. Have our worship leaders come up, and they're amazing with their musicality. Let's stand together and just fill this place with music to God. He loves to hear the songs of his people. And finally, we'll celebrate by participating in the Lord's Supper. So we have the elements up here in the front. If you consider yourself a Christian, which means you understand that God became a human being. He lived the life you should have lived. He died the death you should have died. He was raised from the dead, and he offers you grace for your sin and that you can't earn salvation. He offers you eternal life. If you understand all that and you've accepted that, please share with us in communion. And we'll do that during the next couple of songs. When you do, remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the bread and what it represents. I pray that you would bless those Christians who take it today. Father, help us to remember that we were your enemies at one point, right? But you loved us so much that you sacrificed everything for us. Help us to act in light of that. Father, we thank you for the cup and what it represents. I pray that you would bless those Christians who take it today. Help us to be filled with gratitude that we're no longer under the old covenant, the old deal of the Old Testament, where we're bound to live a perfect life by all of the rules that you've set out, something that no human being has ever been able to do. But now we're under the new covenant of grace. You've forgiven us, even though we don't deserve it. Help us to live our lives in light of that in graciousness. In your name we pray. Amen.